So this morning, we'll be continuing our study on the attributes of God. So far, we've looked at God's aseity, or his self-existence. We saw how this is closely related to God's independence, meaning that God doesn't need anything from creation. God is, he has all things in and of himself, both physical and emotional, and thus he needs nothing from creation. We also saw how God's aseity also relates to God's holiness. He is holy. He is separate. This makes God utterly unique from all of creation. God's aseity is also related to God being infinite. If God has self-existence and he's existed from all of eternity, then God has existed infinitely. He has eternity within himself. God is a necessary being, meaning he's always existed, necessarily, versus everything else, which is a contingent being, which means it could or could not exist. And the last time I gave the example of this chair, there's nothing about this chair that is necessary. If this chair doesn't exist, the world continues to move just fine. God is not like that. Get rid of God, you get rid of all being itself. God is a necessary being. He necessarily exists. So those are all wrapped up in God's aseity. Those are slightly different attributes, but they're all connected. Then we looked at another attribute of God, another incommunicable attribute. Remember, there's two divisions. Communicable attributes are those that he shares with creation, and incommunicable attributes are those that are unique to him. Another one of those incommunicable attributes that we saw was God's immutability. And you can break that word down and see that it's something's being negated, which is mutability, or mutation, which is change. So immutability is God's changelessness. And this is defined as God being unchangeable in his nature and his purposes. God will never change for the better, or he will never change for the worse. We're never going to wake up and say, God, you are greater today than you were yesterday. God is the maximally great being, and he has perfection, again, not contingently, but necessarily. He already is in a state of perfection. God is not getting better. He is the best. God is not getting worse. He is the best. We examined several texts, and we saw that philosophically, and philosophy is always nice, but show me where it says that in the Bible. And we examined several texts on this, showing this. One text such said that God cannot lie. He remains the same. And another text says that God remains the same, even though the earth and the heavens will pass away, you remain the same always. And we looked at that and said, it's fascinating to think that this earth and the heavens have been here for at least 6,000 years. It's the exact same earth that Adam was walking on. This is the exact same heavens that Abraham was peering up when God was giving him the promise. So the earth and the heavens have existed for a long, long time, but this is contrasted with God, who existed for all of eternity, and the earth will pass away, but God will never pass away. We saw that famous passage in James that says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no change in God. There is no variation. He stays the same forever. And we saw contextually right before that, that people were saying that when you're tempted, it's God doing the tempting. And James says, do not be deceived. God is not tempting you, but each man is tempted by his own desires, and desires conceive into sin, and sin ultimately leads to death. Then he points to the immutability of God and says, don't be confused. God never changes. And so every good gift comes from God, not this temptation, not this sin. Another text that we looked at, a famous text to show the immutability of God or the unchangeableness of God, would be Malachi 3:6, which says, for I do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. So the scriptures here emphatically says, I do not change. In that text, the context there is that God is basically saying, hey, I made these promises. I promise that one day I will come back and I will take over this earth, and that the Messianic kingdom will be here on the earth, the new heavens, new earth, basically. And then he says, you guys are sinful. And in fact, you've been sinful from the very beginning. Your fathers have sinned against me, and you still sin against me. And then we get this text. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, if God was a fickle God, if God was constantly changing, he would have changed by killing the Israelites long ago. But God made certain promises back to the woman, Genesis 3:15. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to David. And he's going to make sure that these promises come to pass. And that's why the Israelites have remained even to this day. So now, today, we're going to look at some scriptures that people try to use to suggest that God is, in fact, mutable, or that God isn't immutable, and they will say that these scriptures suggest that God does change his mind. And there's two systems of thought that hold to this view. The first system is called process theology. Has anyone ever heard of the term process theology? Yeah, that it's definitely heterodox, unorthodox, and heretical view. Process theology is a radically liberal view that says that inherent to being is becoming. So inherent to all of reality is constantly going through change. They reason that, right? And so then they say, well, God is a being. So inherent to God must be becoming as well. So if all things are in the process of change, then God is in the process of change. And so God thus is not immutable. There's another view that holds that God is not immutable, and it's called open theism. Maybe some of you are more familiar with open theism. The reason that you might be more familiar with that is because open theism is considered by some an evangelical option. That those inside of the church, those inside of what we would normally call evangelical, have held to that view. And this view is similar to process theology and actually connected to process theology. And what happened historically is process theology is way far. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that we really need salvation. They are way, way out there. And so some evangelicals studying those views decided to appropriate some of the key insights of process theology and then incorporate that into the evangelical faith. And so they would still claim to believe in the deity of Christ, those kind of things, but they would just deny the fact that God is immutable. And this is a very unfortunate trend. And what I'm talking about is, what you often see is false doctrine come from outsiders. In this case, the process theologians. They are far from the church, no real threat to Orthodox Christianity. But then you see people who are inside of the church, right, who are closely connected with evangelical theology, starting to flirt with these doctrines and then trying to bring this stuff into the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And this, of course, must be resisted, because who's more dangerous? The guy way, way out there who comes to you and says, I don't believe in the deity of Christ and you don't need salvation? Or the guy who comes to you and says, I believe in all that, but God changes, right? That guy is a lot more dangerous. Jude tells us, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And I absolutely love this scripture, because what Jude is saying is, I just wanted to talk about how wonderful it is to know Jesus and how awesome it is, this common salvation that we hold. I wanted to think about heaven. I wanted to think about the glories of Jesus Christ. But I found it necessary to actually talk about something else. And what I found necessary was to tell you that you need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when was Jude writing this? Jude is writing this in the first century. Right? Jude is the brother of James, who is the brother of Jesus, which makes Jude the stepbrother of, or the half-brother of Jesus. And so he's saying this in the very first century. He's already saying that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And what that means is, we're not looking for a new theology, a new faith, a new religion to come down the pipe hundreds and hundreds of years later, right? The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. That was it. It's over in the first century, and that's what we need to be protecting. Then he says, even back then, for certain people have crept in. You just see them crawling in like roaches, right? They're creeping in, and they crept in unnoticed, and who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be people who are going to creep in, even from the beginning, who come in unnoticed. They don't come in and say, I'm a heretic, right? They come in saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, but then they come in with these false doctrines, which ultimately leads to denying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jude is such a wonderful book, because it tells us how we need to be careful about those who are creeping in and bringing in these false doctrines to our church. So one of these examples of these false doctrines that we are dealing with today is open theism. This teaching denies that God knows the future and that fact that God changes his mind. So what would motivate someone to change a classically held view of God? I mean, this is pretty orthodox, and we're going to look through scriptures and see that this is emphatically taught in the Bible that God does know the future. So why would anyone ever deny that God knows the future? Well, the main desire to do this is a desire to maintain human freedom. They want to argue that man is truly free. And so they reason that if man is truly free, then he must have the opportunity to choose between two options. Right? A free person can pick McDonald's or Burger King. If you're forced only to pick McDonald's, they argue, you are not free. You need to have the ability to have multiple options and actually be able to choose between those two competing options. But here's what they reason. If God knows the future and God knows what you will choose, then do you have the option to choose other than God knows? That might sound a little philosophical, but think about that. If God knows the future and he knows what you will choose 5 minutes from now, so he knows when this is over, I'm going to go and grab some coffee, put a little creamer in it, right? One little tape of Truvilla, sort of around. If he knows that I'm going to do that, can I do otherwise? And the answer seems to be no, I cannot do otherwise, because if God knew that, in fact, someone was going to intercept me before I could get my coffee, then God would know that, in fact, someone was going to intercept me, and he would not know that I actually went and got the coffee. Does that make sense? If God knows that I'm going to do something, I can't do otherwise, because if I did, then God would actually know something that isn't actually true at all. And God would actually know that other thing that actually did happen in the first place. So what that shows you then we seem to have a conflict here, that how can it be that people are free, yet the future is fixed, and people cannot do otherwise. And so what people have done is they have an unequivocal commitment to human freedom, and they see that this seems to be in some tension, God knowing the future, man being free, and they decided man's freedom isn't going, so God knowing the future is going. Chuck out God knowing the future, man is still free, no problem. That was their solution. Well, the first thing is that we need to ask, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible teach that God knows the future? I'm going to argue emphatically yes, and I'm going to try to prove that. Does the Bible teach that man has creaturely freedom, has choices, and we're held accountable for those choices? Well, of course, cover to cover, the Bible teaches that from the very beginning to the very end, and actually just human experience demonstrates this all the time. We know that we have creaturely freedom, and we know that we have ability to choose. So what we must do then is that not deny either one of those two biblical tenets. We cannot say that God doesn't know the future, and we cannot say that man doesn't have some level of creaturely freedom. So we must keep both of these doctrines together and not chuck one for the other. So as we think about these things and try to figure these things out, let's think about how the Bible will have us to kind of wrestle through this problem together. Well, Isaiah 8:20 says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, the people of the Jews back then were kind of flirting or wanting to go with the mediums and the necromancers. Those were the wise men of those days, the people of acquiring knowledge. And they would want to go to them and get their facts from these people instead of getting their facts from God. And that's why the prophet Isaiah says, why are you turning to the necromancers? Why are you turning to the mediums? Don't go on to the dead. Instead, go to the living God. Go to him. Go to the law and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to the Bible, then there is no dawn in them. There is no truth in them. And so we see this wonderful principle is we shouldn't go to the philosophers. We shouldn't go to man's vain thinking. We should go to the Word of God. And if the Word of God says it, we must believe it. That's where we are to gain all truth. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true." I'm sure you guys know the rest of that, right? "Let God be true and every man a liar." So what we do is we start off with a posture of faith seeking understanding. If we can't reconcile how these two things can be true, God knows the future, we have creaturely freedom, we don't reject one for the other. I'll give you an illustration of this posture of faith seeking understanding. Just recently, I had to go pay pay a bill, and I was walking back, and my son Mark, he's like three, and he sees me, and I'm crossing the street, and he's running toward me, and I look over, and I see a car coming down the road. So here's my son, here's me. There's a street, there's a car coming, and he's running, and he cannot see the car. And I call out to him to stop. Please, just listen to me. Stop before you get smashed by this car. And this is actually something that's happened. This has happened in real life, right? Children have died this way. And so I remember calling out to my son and telling him to stop. He couldn't see the car. All he could hear was his father's voice. And he had a decision to make at that point, right? Was he going to trust his father, who knew more than him, or was he going to trust his own senses? Because he didn't perceive any danger. All he saw was his father, and he was going to run toward me. Well, thankfully, he did listen, and the car did not hit him. But you see the illustration, what I'm trying to get at, is that's us. We're like those little children running across the street, and we can't always see the danger. We can't always see everything that's going on, but we can hear our father's voice telling us to stop. And we have to decide, are we going to listen to our father who knows more than us? Or are we just going to go ahead and run headlong across the street thinking that we know best? And if we do, hopefully you can see the absolute disaster. And we can think about what the scriptures say. You remember the scripture that says, "Let the little children come to me? Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So what are we supposed to view ourselves as? These great theologian philosophers who can sneak into the mysteries of God and figure everything out? Or should we see ourselves as children who will listen to our Heavenly Father and say, "Lord, speak, for your servant hears. I don't need to understand everything, but I simply need to trust in you." Let us not forget that the Bible says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Our enemy, the devil, is clever, and he's been creating doctrines of demons from the very beginning. And if you think about the beginning, the very first time we meet Satan, what's he doing? He's creating a doctrine of demons. And he's lying to Adam and Eve and saying, "Do not believe God. Use your own reason. Believe me. Look at the tree. There's nothing wrong with this tree. There's no danger here. God is trying to prevent you from something good. Listen to me." And that's actually quite frightening if you think about that first story in Genesis. So here is the devil, who is described as being so clever, and he's able to come up with this false doctrine and trick our original parents into believing it. Now here's the question. Who do you think was smarter, Adam and Eve or you or us? Who's probably smarter, Adam and Eve or probably Adam and Eve. One reason is because Adam and Eve didn't have something what we call the noetic effect of sin, which is the effect of sin on our knowledge. He didn't have that, right? He had perfect knowledge. He was also just our parents. If he was a dum-dum, if he wasn't very smart, most likely we would not be very smart either. You see what I'm saying here? I mean, he's the genetic beginning of all of these things. So he was most likely a lot smarter than us, and he didn't have noetic effects of sin. Nevertheless, the great enemy, the devil, was able to get victory over Adam and Eve by tricking him intellectually and causing him to distrust God. The point I'm trying to get here is if the devil could trick Adam, how much more so could the devil trick us? If Adam couldn't figure it out rationally, how much more could we not figure it out necessarily rationally? But Adam could have got the victory, not by outsmarting the devil, but by simply trusting in the Lord and believing in God's word. And so we're called to do the same thing. We're not called to outsmart the devil, but we're called to believe in God who will have the victory. So I want to look at a text that wonderfully tries to encapsulate pretty much everything I said and show you the solution to some of these problems. And it's in Colossians chapter 2. So if you could open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin looking in verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So while you're turning there, is there any questions or comments so far? Open theism, process theology, the conflict between God knowing the future and people having creaturely freedom. Okay. If there is, just raise your hand and no problem addressing those things. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So what's Paul saying here? Well, Paul he starts off by saying that he wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be united in love. And he's concerned about them because he hasn't seen them. Some of these people have never even seen him face to face. And he's certainly not there in their context. He's away from them, and he's really concerned about their welfare. And again, he wants them to be encouraged, he wants them to be united in love, and he wants them to come to the full knowledge or the certainty of the riches, of full assurance, of knowing that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. He wants them to see that everything they need for truth and godliness, for wisdom and knowledge, is all found in Christ. And this is actually coming to that realization, to realize that Christ is wisdom incarnate. He's the Logos, he's the Word, he's truth, he's wisdom. Even the Bible says that Christ is the wisdom of God. That's actually how I got saved, is coming to see that here is wisdom itself. Here is the treasures of all wisdom. So he wants them to recognize that everything they need is going to be found in Christ. They don't need secret Gnostic teachers. And Gnostic, have you ever heard that term, Gnostic? Gnostic means knowledge. So they don't need these secret wise men out there to come and to learn something about God or for something for their lives. That everything that they need is going to be found in Christ. All the treasures are found in the Lord. And so why is he saying all that? Well, look at verse 4. What's the implication of recognizing everything is found in Christ? Look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So he wants you to see that all the knowledge is found in Christ so that no one deludes you with plausible arguments. Now the key word is plausible arguments, not absurd arguments. That's the key. You got to understand that all heresy that's made convince any group of people is a plausible argument. And so in order to avoid being convinced by plausible arguments, we need to see that everything we need is found in Christ, not these plausible arguments. Then he talks about the fact that he is away, and as a spiritual father to these people, he is very concerned that they will be tricked by these things. So what else can we find out about these plausible arguments and how not to be convinced by them? Well, look at verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So all truth is found in Christ. There's these plausible arguments out there that Paul is worried that you'll be tricked by. And so in order to avoid that and get connected to the truth in Christ, he tells you to remember the things that you were taught. Remember the doctrine that you that you received and hold on to those things instead of going after these Gnostic new teachers who are teaching these plausible arguments. In other words, Paul is saying the same thing Jeremiah 6:16 said thousands of years before this. And Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Right? That's what we're supposed to do. Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, not the new paths, the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. We're not looking for new truth, we're looking for old truth, and that's how we avoid these plausible arguments. But it gets even worse from that. These arguments are not only plausible, but they are, in fact, the doctrine of demons. Now, some of you might be thinking, that seems a little extreme. Are these doctrines really satanic in nature? Well, they are. Look at verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So these plausible arguments are human in origin, right? They're according to human tradition. They're philosophical in origin. They're empty deceit. They're vain. But they're not just human, though. You say that. It also says they're according to the elementary spirits of the world and not according to Christ. This term elementary spirits is a reference to demons. And we see this term showing up elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons." So, you have these false doctrines that are philosophical in nature, and they're from humans, but they also have demonic origin. Now, that should be quite frightening because the demons are quite smart, and they've been around a long time, and they've been tricking people for a long, long time. So, we need to understand that these plausible arguments are quite plausible on the surface, and they are demonic. Now, fortunately, there's nothing to fear because look at verse 9. "For in him," talking about Christ, "for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So even though these plausible arguments are demonic in nature, we have nothing to fear because we have Christ who has the fullness of deity bodily, and he dwells in us, and he rules above all of creation, including the demons. So Christ rules. We don't have anything to fear, but we should respect. Does that make sense? The whole reason he's bringing up the fact that these are doctrines of demons are plausible is to get us to have some fear and trepidation of this. But then he helps us and says, "Don't worry though. Ultimately, as long as we stick with Christ, we will be okay. We will not be tricked." Now, the reason that I emphasize this so much is not because I don't think that there's a solution to this problem of how God knows the future and how we can have creaturely freedom. I think there is a solution, and I plan on momentarily revealing that solution. But the reason I emphasize this is because I want you to be on the rock, that you have the key to avoid all of these heresies in the first place. I want you to get what Paul is saying and recognize as long as you hold on to the truth, as long as you hold on to that which was given to you, what you could find in the Bible, then you will never be shaken. You're not one argument away from being convinced of heresy. And even if you don't know the answer, all you have to say is, this is not what the Scripture teaches. This is not what tradition has told. The church has been taught by the Spirit and led by the Spirit. This is not what those things say. And so even though I can't figure out exactly how these two things fit together, I don't need to figure them out. I know that somehow, in the mind of God, these things reconcile. And so ultimately, how all this fits together is a mystery. But I know that they do fit together. Does that distinction that I'm making make sense? That if we are always on the firm rock of God and always willing to believe the Bible, even when we fully cannot see, we are on the rock and we never have to be shaken by the next doctrine that comes out there. Right? We're not all experts on open theism. We don't have to be experts of open theism. All we need to know is what the Bible says and what the church has delivered onto us. So that's the foundation that keeps us immovable, that keeps us from being tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine. Now let's look at how we can solve this dilemma. Again, remember the whole reason for open theism is that Martha? Okay. Okay. So the whole motivation of open theism is we see, and which I plan on getting to, I was just assuming that we all knew those things, and I will get to those scriptures that prove that God does know the future. I don't have any scriptures at this moment that demonstrate that man has creaturely freedom, but I would just point to places, for example, of Genesis, where God gives Adam a command to eat of the tree or not to eat of the tree, which presupposes that Adam has the freedom to eat of the tree or not eat of the tree. And throughout the entire Bible, choose this day, you know, life or death. And throughout the whole Bible, we are held accountable, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God never hems you in, right, but always provides a path of escape that you may be able to choose. So I would say that this is taught throughout the Bible that we have creaturely freedom. In fact, the very thing you just asked me, you asked me a question, presupposes that you're a rational being that can understand things and make choices of whether to believe or not to believe things. So that's the premise of creaturely freedom. Now, there's other texts and other scriptures that talk about the fact that God knows the future. Okay, that God knows the end from the beginning. His plan will certainly be established. We see that with Peter, him predicting that Peter would deny the Lord three times. And there's some others that we can look at. So the Bible seems to teach that God both knows the future and that we have some creaturely freedom to make choices. Now, some people would try to argue that in order to be free, you must be able to choose between competing options. And I give the example. This is a classic example you can think of. You're leaving church, look over to your spouse, say, you know, what do you want to go eat? What do you want to eat? And this can be very difficult because you have choices. Do I want to go to Cracker Barrel? Do I want to go, right? I mean, you're deliberating between choices and you're trying to just figure out what you want to do. That seems to be what we think about when we talk about making choices, is to choose between different options. But here's the problem. If God knows the future, then God knows exactly what you will do. He knows that you're going to pick Cracker Barrel instead of Bob Evans, right? He knows that, and he knows that with absolute certainty. So then the question is, well, then do you have the option to actually choose Bob Evans? You see what I'm saying? If God knows that you're going to pick option A, you really don't seem to have, according to this philosophy, option B. You can't do other than what God knows you are going to do. And hence, they would say, then you don't have any freedom at all. And so in order to get around this dilemma, they just chuck out God knowing the future and say, God doesn't know the future. And so you could pick A or B, and he doesn't know. Nobody knows. And so you're completely free to do that. And so that's the philosophical argument that's used to get rid of God knowing the future. And so what I've tried to do in the first half of this class is to say, you don't need to know the answer to that question. All you need to know is that the Bible teaches that God knows the future, and you have creaturely freedom. God knows more than any of us knows, right? And we can stand on the rock of God's revelation. The question is, does the Bible teach it? If it does, then all you have to do is apply mystery here and say, God knows how these things work, I don't, and I'm going to believe both. Does that make sense? That's the kind of foundational thing I'm trying to teach here. And then, which I plan on doing now, is then actually showing that there actually is a philosophical answer to this problem, and that we don't actually have to just apply mystery. We can actually figure that out. But even if we can't, we can just trust God. That's what I've been trying to argue. Does that make sense, Martha? Okay. All right. Any other?
How would an open theist explain God's prophecy, say, about Assyria?
Yeah, I'm not actually. Yeah, I'm not 100%. Yeah, I don't know how open theists deal with the luminous scripture data that shows that God knows the future. I would just have to say some kind of twisting. I mean, I honestly don't know how they would get around God consistently prophesying the future with precision before it happens. Sometimes I guess they could try to argue that God directs those things to happen, and I'm not really sure, because there's so many free creaturely choices that are part of those actions. I don't know how they would get around that, but I guess I have heard a few try to say, well, just because God predetermines and causes certain things to happen doesn't mean that God knows everything. So they would maybe just try to give those exceptions. Oh, this is the exception, and or something like that. and not try to take the principle that God knows all the future. But I'm not 100% sure how open theists would answer all that dilemma. Yeah, no, I think there's some there's validity what you're saying there. I think there is a little bit of a problem with doing appealing to that in the sense. I mean, it works at some level. One of the problems though is one of the so-called advantages of open theism is kind of having a surprised God syndrome, and so God doesn't know that the Holocaust is going to happen, so he's not really morally accountable for the Holocaust. Or you see what I'm saying? That there's a sense that God doesn't know, so He it's not his fault that these things happen. He's kind of off the hook. But again, it's problematic because he seems to be pretty good at how could God not know? I mean, everyone kind of knew these things would happen. He could see the thoughts of Hitler's mind before he was doing it. He could see the intentions. He could reason. If he can predict these things in the Bible with such precision that looks like he knows the future, how come he all of a sudden doesn't know 9/11 is going to happen? So I agree with you saying. I'm just saying that sometimes that actually, if we do apply that, then you do have some problems with open theism's supposed advantage in some ways. Semi? No. This is completely unorthodox in the fact that, this is very new. We're talking, this happened in the last 200 years or so. The Catholics are definitely orthodox when it comes to most things God. The Catholics are pretty good most things God, even most things Christ, not so orthodox most things salvation. Now, as far as what you're talking about libertarian free will and some of those other things, and how it is that Mary could have had the theoretical option to choose or not to choose, right? And that's what I'm about to go into, is the Catholics, just like most Orthodox Christians, have recognized that something being fixed, and that's what I'm about to move into, something being fixed doesn't mean that someone doesn't have the choice. So it isn't the fact that you have to give something up to say that something was still contingent. In fact, our New Hampshire Confession uses the word that things are still contingent. So things can, in fact, be fixed and yet still have a level of contingency. And so that's what I want to demonstrate and move into to now. Is it true that knowledge equals causation, or knowledge equals that something doesn't have any freedom? Well, let's just think about this logically. So imagine you're sitting in your living room, and your child asks you to say that I'm hungry and they want some breakfast, and you say, fine, you can have breakfast. And then you watch them go into the kitchen, grab a thing of milk, and pour themselves a bowl of cereal. Okay, so in that scenario, you have full knowledge of what your child is doing, right? You have absolute certain knowledge of what that child is doing. But in no sense does your knowledge mean that you are causing that child to do something. So your knowledge has no actual causal relationship between what that child is doing. And that is obvious. Every time you're in the present, knowing what someone else is doing, you're not causing that person to do that. So we've already seen that just knowledge in the abstract has no ability of causation for other volitional creatures. Now let's consider something in, you say that's the present though. Okay, let's consider something in the past. Do you know how you got here to church? Do you have knowledge of how you arrived here in church? I imagine that we all have knowledge of how we did that. We have certain knowledge of that. And in fact, not only do we have certain knowledge of that, it is fixed. If you hated this Sunday school and want to leave right now, you can do that, but you can't stop being in this room when you were in this room. It is 100% fixed that you came to church into this sanctuary this morning, right? That is completely fixed, and you have perfect knowledge of that. You have both knowledge and it is fixed. Now, here's the question. Was that decision to come into church free? All decisions that led up to coming to church, did you freely choose to do those things, at least according to the best of your knowledge? The answer seems to be yes. So if we look at the past, we see that perfect knowledge of something doesn't equal causation. And the fact that something is fixed doesn't mean it wasn't free. The past is completely fixed, but yet, nevertheless, you made these free creaturely choices. And because of that, we can now see that at least theoretically, it is possible for something to be known and for something to be fixed and unchangeably so, but nevertheless, it to be completely free. Now let's do another thought experiment. So we looked at the present, we looked at the past, now let's get to the moneymaker, the future, because that's what we're trying to get to, right? The future. Now, imagine you are sitting in your living room and you're reading the Bible and you fall into a trance. And in this trance, you see in the future, at least you think you're seeing in the future, that your uncle is getting a promotion. He's going to receive a phone call in 5 minutes, and he's going to get a promotion. And you come out of the trance, and the first thing you think is, I'm becoming a charismatic. That's a slight joke. But you see it upset. You say, wow, that's weird. You're trying to make sense of that. And then, 10 minutes later, you get a phone call from your uncle, and he tells you, guess what? I got that promotion, my dream promotion. The very thing that you saw in your trance. Okay? Now, if that were to happen, which one of us would think that our trance caused the promotion to happen? How does us knowing something in the future mean that we somehow caused the future in and of ourselves? Most of us would not think that there's any relationship between knowledge and causation of us knowing a future event. Now, not only that, though, because we saw the future before it happened, then that means that the future was fixed, at least in that one level. But because the future was fixed at that one level, how would we then conclude that there was not contingency and options in that level? There doesn't seem to be anything that would stop all the free actions that happened that caused the person getting the promotion to have occurred. All this would look like is a forward-looking of what we normally look of as the past, which is both free, there's a level of contingency there, and yet it's fixed because the past is certain. And we have knowledge of it, which doesn't change that volitional aspect. So that might have been a little bit complicated, but do you see what I'm trying to do there? What I'm trying to say there, as we look to the past and we do thought experiments about the future, we come to realize that having knowledge of something does not equal causation, and that something can both be fixed, certain, just like the past, and yet not get rid of creaturely freedom. There's not a sense that people did not volitionally choose to do the things that they did. Does that make sense there? Or does anyone have any? Yeah.
I feel like those are not very strong arguments.
Yeah.
If someone was an open theist, they would look at those arguments and very easily brush them aside.
So what I'm trying to do there is not say that God's knowing of the future is exactly like our knowing of the present, the past, or we don't know the future, right? So there's certainly not.
The argument you made as far as us causing the future, like from our perspective, sure, we are not responsible for these things, but I think making this, so I'm not sure if that was helpful as far as trying to help us understand.
I'm not trying to say that that God is a, and that's why we started off with God's aseity, God's independence, God being radically different than us. God's not a Superman. God is a totally different kind of being. And the fact of the matter is, we don't know, have any idea what it's like to be God. But what I'm trying to do there is show that logically, that there is nothing about knowledge in and of itself that get rid of contingency or volition.
I think the argument would be there's a
Yeah, well, there certainly is a different.
When we say we know something, that's very different from when God says he knows something. Right?
It can be. Not always. So now, okay, we'll break this out real quick. We'll talk about three types of knowledge. Well, there's only really two. There's something called natural knowledge, which is just that, it's just to know things. You're a mathematician. How does God know that 1 plus 1 equals 2? Does God come to learn that 1 plus 1 equals 2? How does he know that? Well, theologians have often said that it's just what we call natural knowledge. He knows that intrinsically. He just knows for all of eternity that 1 plus 1 equals 2. He just knows these things. There's other things called volitional knowledge, which is knowledge of what a creature will do or know what someone will do. So God knows what he will do. God knows that if he's going to actively cause something to come about. He knows, I'm going to create the world, right? God knows what he himself is going to do. And then there is another thing. Now here's where we get a little bit philosophical. But does God know not only natural knowledge, and does God not only know volitional knowledge, but does God know what creatures that he will create not only could do, but would do under every possible circumstance? And so here's a thought experiment I give. If a pink tiger came into this room right now, does God know what we would do under those circumstances? Not what we could do. We could jump up, we could scream, we could sit there and be devoured. But does God know what we would do under those circumstances? And there is evidence from the Bible that God does, in fact, know what we would do under circumstance. There's a case where David is running from Saul. He goes to this city, and he's going with the Thummim and the Urim, and he's asking God, should I stay in the city? And he says, you know, if I stay in the city, will Saul come down? He says, Saul will come down. He says, okay, if Saul comes down, will the people of the city deliver me over? And the answer back is, yes, the people will deliver you over to Saul. And so what does David do? He hijacks, he gets out of there. And so it never happens. But God knows what would have happened if he would have stayed. And so this is showing that God not only knows what free creatures could do, but what free creatures would do. But here's the kicker, though. Now think about this. Does God know what free creatures would do, or creatures that have creaturely freedom, is what I'm saying, would do because he causes them to do that? Well, in this case, the answer is no, because he didn't cause that event to happen, because it actually did not happen. Now, here's the second thing. Does God know what free creatures would do? Because he sees it. He just looks down the quarters of time and sees it. Well, that seems to be utterly beneath God. And again, that event never happened. So how did God see what David would do and what Saul would do and what the people would do when that event happened if it never happened in the first place? He could not have seen it. He could not have spoken it into existence. It seems to be that he knows it intrinsically.
That's a good answer, because God is the creator of all that should come to pass.
Yeah.
God's decree is, I think, missing the argument. Maybe that's what I was trying to create for. You know, God causes his causality, right?
Yeah. How God knowing the future of God's volitional decree? Yes. No, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. God decrees all things that are going to come to. What else? Maybe. No, there's fascinating thought experiments using that same premise of a person, and we'll get a little far off track, so I'll say this quickly. A person giving a choice between two options. They have the choice, they have the real choice, but there's a controller over here who, if the person decides to pick B instead of A, they're immediately intervene and cause them to pick A in the first place. So this is the whole realm of thought experiments based on this whole premise. And so what happens then is that choice A is fixed and absolutely certain, but the person actually chooses to pick A in the first place, never knows about the controller over here. And so this is another thought experiment where you have something that is fixed, i.e. picking choice A, but nevertheless it still has some level of contingency and some level of freedom there. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So, all I was trying to do, though, with those thought experiments about us knowing the present, us knowing the past, and the thought experiment about us knowing the future, was simply to show that the principle, not to say that this is, I was not trying to say, please, that God is a giant man and his experience of the past, the present, and the future is anything like ours. I have no idea how God, what it's like to be God. I've never been God, and I never will be. All I was trying to establish, though, is the fact that principally, there is nothing about knowledge that forces causation in principle. Because if it was true, then us knowing something would mean that we have forced other people into doing things that they didn't do, which isn't true. And then I was saying about the past, which I think is much more germane, though. Maybe I should have just avoided the present the whole time, and just go on to the past and say that what was fascinating about looking at the past, though, is that no matter what theory you have about free will, I mean, literally, no matter what, even if you're an open theist, you have to admit the past was free, you had choices that you made, yet it is fixed. It cannot be changed. This is a wonderful thing about the gospel and about grace, is because you can't change anything from the past. Every bad thing you've ever done, you can't get rid of it. There is no going back, unfortunately, to get rid of it. But the gospel can forgive us, right? The gospel can redeem those past events, but they cannot be changed. And so what I'm saying here is, it doesn't matter what theory you want to have about libertarian free will, about all of that, the past is fixed, and we all agree that the past had a level of contingency and freedom. Right? There's a level of contingency and freedom there, and there's also something that's fixed, and we have perfect knowledge. We have at least perfect knowledge of the things that we did. Maybe we don't know exactly why we did them and all that, but we at least have perfect knowledge that we did, and so that shows, in principle at least, there's nothing about knowledge, there's nothing about fixedness, and there's nothing about contingency and freedom that is inherently incompatible. And so if that could work for the past, I'm saying that it seems to me that God has the options and the toolboxes that the future can also be fixed and absolute certain, so that God can say, I know exactly what you're going to do, Peter. You're going to deny me, twice. You're going to deny me three times by the time that this rooster crows twice, right? He can know that with absolute precision, but we can also say that God, that there was a level of freedom there, and that here is a Peter not just simply moving like a robot and being forced to not do things against his will or something of that nature. So that's all I'm saying. Principally, if you're not satisfied with that, then just apply the big mystery card. Just apply the mystery card and you will be okay. That's where I started there.
That's not independent of the fact that our relationship with time is also very different from God's. Yeah, that's very true.
So like the fixedness of the past is dependent on our relationship with time. It doesn't apply to God. My concern is that, that kind of logical argument has significant holes, whereas going to Scripture, like what you've kind of been telling us to do, right? Going to Scripture with this passage with that Mark brought up, right? And the one that you brought up with David, and there's also this thing about Peter, right? There's all these passages of Scripture which I think are very strong, and maybe there is a mystery card game played in those passages of Scripture. My concern is that it seemed that the logical argument, I was having a hard time buying logical argument, whereas we do have the ability to go to Scripture and say, this is what God says, this is what happened, this is true.
Yeah.
And that's much more, in my opinion, much more strong.
Well, I
think we should attempt to lie. And there's other logical arguments, right? There's compatibilism, and there's other ways of approaching the problem. Maybe we'll talk about it. But I guess I'm concerned about the particular.
Yeah, no, I. No, I absolutely agree with that. I guess my strategy is I try to follow Jesus in this level at some level, where when he was dealing with the Sadducees and they gave him a logical absurdity, he first shows that the logical absurdity is not actually absurd, and there is a possibility that there can be a resurrection and you don't have this problem with marriage, is what I'm getting at. Then he goes to the biblical data. But I love the Christian spirit, which is show me the Bible and give me the Bible. So real quick, in the little time we have, I'll give you a few Bible verses. I'll just ramble them off real fast. Job 37:16 says, talking about God, he is perfect in knowledge. 1 John 3:20 says, God knows everything. 1 Corinthians 2:10 talks about the Spirit knows perfectly the person, and that the Spirit perfectly knows God. So God has perfect knowledge of himself. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that God has perfect knowledge of humanity. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Job 28:24 tells us that God has comprehensive knowledge that everything that will happen on the earth, or comprehensive knowledge of everything. It says God looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Now here, specifically, God knows the future. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. And then again, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell of them. And we're out of time, but we can think about that. That's the biblical data. God knows everything. He knows it perfectly. He has comprehensive knowledge of himself. He has comprehensive knowledge of all creatures. He knows everything that's going to happen on the earth, and that includes he knows the end from the beginning. He tells you these things before they happen, and in fact, Isaiah makes a huge point about this. This distinguishes God from the idols. The idols cannot tell you the future. God can perfectly tell you the future. So I'm going to stop there. And hopefully next time we'll continue this conversation and look at more of that biblical data about God's knowledge and God's knowledge, man having some creaturely freedom. And then we'll specifically go into the passages, which we just didn't have time. What about those texts that say God relented? God changed his mind, right? Because those are the texts that the open theists are going to use. What about those texts? We need to have an explanation of how those texts don't, in fact, teach that God does not have perfect knowledge of the future. Listen in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you that we don't have to be the smartest. We don't need to unravel all of the mysteries. We just need to believe what we find in your word. We just need to believe what you tell us. We know that you tell us that you know the future, that you know the end from the beginning. We know that you are not the author of sin, and we know that we are held accountable for actions. Exactly how all these things work out, we don't always know, but we know that you do, and we know that you're good. We trust you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray.